As this is no normal Sunday, we're going to take this week and next week off of our study in the Gospel of Luke in order to focus in on what many have called Passion Week, which is the week that begins on a Sunday prior to Jesus dying on the cross. And it begins with him entering Jerusalem and the people proclaiming him king, only for the end of the week to come and for him to die. And so this will be a two-part study. And I'll admit, I'm not great at topicals. I'm not the guy that comes up with, you know, motivational series-es. That's in the Greek, by the way. But I wanted to take a minute to just talk about Passion Week. And so I realize it might sound strange, but this morning we're going to take a look at the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. And it might sound strange that we're going to cover those two things together at the same time, but there is a common theme when we look at them together. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'll forewarn you, we're going to do a whole lot of reading this morning, and I'm not really a crier, but somebody was cutting onions in my office as I was studying, because it gets heavy when you cover some of this material. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, Lord, and what they remind us of and how they bring our hearts and minds back to your sacrifice, Lord. Help us as we study to hear from your Holy Spirit, to receive it, and then to apply what we need to our lives, Lord. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I've titled this message, A Faithless People, A Faithful God. And that's because within Passion Week, we see that people can be very faithless, very emotional, very wishy-washy, spineless even. One moment they're proclaiming Jesus to be the king, and the next they're totally abandoning him. And yet, in the midst of a faithless people, God is still faithful to send his son to the cross. And so starting in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Let's stop there for a second. If you've been a Christian for, you know, half a minute, you've probably heard this story. This is what we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and people are laying palm branches for Jesus to ride over. Hence the name Palm Sunday, because leafy branch Sunday doesn't ring as well. And you're likely aware of the significance of this. This is that first time that Jesus is allowing the people to honor him as king. It's the first time. Before this, what would typically happen is they would want to crown him as king, and he'd leave, because it wasn't yet his time. Not to mention the fact that the people were really looking for a political Messiah, somebody to come in and break the bonds of Rome's control over Israel. But that is not what Jesus came to do. And yet, we call this the triumphal entry. So the question is, why? Why is this triumphant? I mean, for Pete's sake, he's on a donkey. which was a symbol of peace. He's not on a stallion like a conquering king. So how is this triumphant? I mean, the entry into the town or the city was to be the king coming in with his army and their and being able to say, we just won this great victory kind of a thing. So how is this triumphant? Well, prophetically speaking, this was the symbol that the Messiah had arrived. Okay, and we'll look at that here in a second. But for now, we need to understand the people misunderstood what was happening. The people misunderstood. See, back in Zechariah chapter 9, it was prophesied that the Messiah king would come riding on a donkey, and he was going to bring peace to the nations. I'll put it up on the screen. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, so the Jewish people, they have that in their minds, that Jesus is coming and riding on a donkey, and you can kind of imagine the excitement. Our king is here, the king that's supposed to bring peace. Here's the problem, though. As you study Zechariah chapter 9, you come to understand that it's not only talking about Jesus' first coming, where he would come riding on a donkey, it's also talking about his second coming. Verse 9 is his first, verse 10 and beyond is his second, and I'll show you this. If you look at verse 14 up on the screen, it includes verbiage like this. It says, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Does arrows of lightning and God in the whirlwind sound like the triumphal entry that we just read in Mark chapter 11? No. But the Jews didn't realize this. They simply thought, okay, the whole chapter has to do with when the Messiah comes, and he's going to come as a conquering king. So they start putting their coats out. They start cutting down palm branches. And this is their version of rolling out the red carpet. And that's why they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a reference to Psalm 118, by the way. They're having a party. We're saved from the control of the Romans. Woohoo! Sort of a thing. That's kind of the mode in which they're functioning here. And so the people are on an emotional high. But then the week moves on. And they notice something. Jesus doesn't act like the king that they wanted. He doesn't. He cleans out the temple, which results in the chief priests being upset at him. But he kind of sits around and teaches divisive things. That's kind of the mode in which Jesus functions. And so what happened to the king who was prophesied to bring peace? And as a result, as you read Mark chapters 12 through 14, you find out the people become disappointed. They sort of flare out. You've got those that get angry with his teaching, those like Peter who deny him, some that just run away when things get hard. And that's why this morning I wanted to point out that Passion Week is really a story of the faithless people and a faithful God. Because over the course of the week, the people become disappointed with Jesus. He's not overthrowing Rome like they wanted him to. And they're just sort of fickle. One moment, Jesus is great. Another, he's awful. Because they misunderstood. Jesus didn't come to save them from Rome. He came to save us from our sin. And so to those that would receive him, this triumphal entry is the entrance into his faithful suffering on our behalf, which is what we see in Mark chapter 15. So would you guys turn to Mark chapter 15? I'm going to fill in a few blanks while you're doing that. In chapters 12 through 14, we see that people developed strong feelings concerning Jesus. Some wanted to kill him. Some wanted to crown him. And after Jesus is betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane and given into the hands of the religious leaders, they decide that he should die. But they have a problem. Because Israel was occupied by Rome, they could not enact capital punishment. And so what they had to do was they had to go to the governor, Pontius Pilate, in order to get him to basically say, yeah, you can go ahead and execute Jesus. And that's what we're going to read about in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It says, And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held the consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the perfect example of a kangaroo court. There's no justice here. Pilate finds that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and yet in order to mitigate a riot, he decides to let Jesus go to the cross anyway. What's interesting about this whole encounter is actually what Matthew tells us about it. It says that the chief priests did this. They stirred up the people and wanted Barabbas released. And Matthew adds the phrase, "and to destroy Jesus." That's what they wanted. That was the truth. And though Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, he still was not willing to stand up for what is right. That's what we call spineless. But it actually goes further than that. Because then you'll notice he had him scourged. And so Pilate is not a man of justice, because scourging was no light thing. Jonathan Edwards described it this way up on the screen. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. The severe scourging with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. That's what the people did to him. Talk about a faithless people, an evil people. God the Son is trying to sacrifice himself to pay for the penalty for these people's sins, and they make it even worse. No, we're going to scourge him on top of the crucifixion. And so God the Son here is faithful to endure the persecution, and his faithfulness only grows. Let's continue reading in verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Spurgeon actually describes the scene this way. He said, "See that scarlet robe? It is a contemptuous imitation of the imperial purple that a king wears. See above all that crown upon his head. It has rubies in it, but the rubies are composed of his own blood, forced from his blessed temples by the cruel thorns. See, they pay him homage, but the homage is their own filthy spittle which runs down his cheeks. They bow the knee before him, but it is only in mockery. They salute him with the cry, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' but it is done in scorn. Was there ever grief like this? At this point, I want to call your attention to really the most popular verse in the whole Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave him to be hated, to be destroyed, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be humiliated, and then to be led out and essentially forced to march in a parade. Led by a centurion on a horse while a herald shouted out his supposed crime. This was how Rome would advertise crucifixion in order to tell everybody else, hey, you don't want to offend Rome. And yet this perfectly describes what Jesus taught that we're to do in Mark chapter 8, which is that we're to take up our cross and we're to follow him. And it's a following of suffering, humiliation, and association. Verse 21, and they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. If that didn't make you stop and think, a description of the horror of crucifixion might. And so listen as I read this description. It says, the victim's back was first torn open by the scourging. Then the clotting blood was ripped open again with the clothes were torn off the victim. When he was thrown to the ground to fix his hands to the crossbeam, the wounds were torn open again and contaminated with dirt. Then as he hung on the cross, each breath made the painful wounds on the back scrape against the rough wood of the upright beam. When the nail was driven through the wrist, it severed the large median nerve going to the hand. This stimulated nerve produced excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms and could result in a claw-like grip in the victim's hands. Behold the excruciating pain, the posture of crucifixion, made it painful to simply breathe. The weight of the body pulling down on the arms and shoulders made it feel like you could breathe in, but not out. The lack of oxygen led to severe muscle cramps, which made it even harder to breathe. To get a good breath, one had to push against the feet and flex the elbows, pulling from the shoulders. Putting the weight of the body on the nail-pierced feet produced searing pain, and flexing the elbows twisted the hands hanging on the nails. Lifting the body for a breath also scraped the open wounds on the back against the rough wooden post. Each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and led to a quicker death. And yet, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to be crucified. He gave him, according to Mark 15, verse 29, to be derided, which means ridiculed. He gave him to be, verse 31, mocked. And the idea of mocking there is an immature way of making fun of somebody, like a child would. And so what that's telling you and I is that Jesus, that these people not only crucified Jesus, they enjoyed doing it. Let's continue to read verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now I realize we've already done a lot of reading this morning, but I'd ask for your patience as I put up on the screen a messianic passage concerning the outline of Jesus' life. This is Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This is speaking of Jesus, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." This is why I mention this, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession, for the transgressors. Why do I bring this up? Because it was prophesied that the Messiah would come. In verse 3, he would be despised. Verse 5, he'd be pierced and crushed for our transgressions, our sin. Verse 10, that it was the Lord's will to crush him. All in order that, verse 11, he might make many righteous. That's us. That's us. That's anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So why do I take the time to read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 53 and a whole bunch in Mark concerning the crucifixion? All in order to say that despite the sinful and faithlessness of man, there stands a triumphant and loving God who sent his Son to endure in utter faithfulness and obedience to the Father. Faithfulness even unto the cross. But you know, I think that this is the same today. The world is full of faithless men, in spite of there being a faithful God. There are many that are faithless. Some like Jesus for what they can do for him, or he can do for them, Others like Jesus in fair-weathered times. Others deny him entirely. This is the faithlessness of man. It's not rooted in deep love. It's emotional. It's driven by fleshly impulses. And yet God the Father shows himself as loving by making a way of salvation. And God the Son showed himself as faithful by being faithful to endure mocking and scourging and beating and ultimately crucifixion. And it was a faithfulness that went to the cross in spite of the faithlessness of mankind, all in order to triumphantly proclaim, "It is finished." We read that in John's account of these events. John chapter 19, verse 30 up on the screen. It says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. The phrase there in the Greek is one word. It's telestai, which means paid in full. What was finished? What was paid in full? The payment of our sin. See, the consequence for sin is that somebody had to die. And the gospel is the belief that Jesus stood up and said, "I'm going to die in their place." Now, we're going to get to the resurrection next week, and we're going to celebrate. Everybody's going to wear their fancy stuff. And the resurrection is important because it is the evidence that Jesus' payment on the cross was sufficient, that God had accepted it. But the payment was made right here at the cross. At the death of Jesus, that is when it was finished. That's when your sin was paid for. Despite the evil intention of men, despite the devil trying to hinder the whole thing, they could not hinder the love of God, which is summed up in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and it states, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were faithless, he was faithful." Faithful to provide a way of salvation to anyone that would call upon the name of the Lord. And that's still the case today. If you're sitting here and you have not yet made a decision for Christ, I'd encourage you to do it today. Jesus saves. He died on the cross for your sins because he loves you. You can be freed from that sin. You can be forgiven and made clean if you accept him as your Savior. Amen?